In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So I was invited to speak to you guys specifically about one of the most controversial things to ever happen in the history of the Christian church. Now this happens to be one very specific event that began in the very late 3rd century, and it went all the way to the 7th century. Now this very specific problem is something that was so controversial to the church that it shook the ground that the church stood on. To the extent that even until today, the problem that we are going to speak about still has remnants. We still see this problem lingering around in the philosophies and ideologies of different Christian and non-Christian denominations even until today. So today what we're going to speak about is very in line with maybe the conversation that you guys held with us when we were having the conversation about on the Incarnation, about the Lord Jesus Christ and St. Athanasius. Well, today we're going to discuss the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy specifically is attributed to who? Arius. Arius the heretic. So when we speak of heresy, first let's make sure that we have the proper understanding of what it is that we're talking about. In your own words, what is a heresy? Tell me. A false teaching. What else? Very good. Something that would go against the theology of the church. What else? It's disguised as something that would be truthful or doctrine. Very good. Does anybody know where the original word comes from or what it means? So obviously the modern day definition, you guys all got it right. This idea of it is something that goes against the orthodox religious perspective, specifically Christian. But the original word, and when the fathers of the church attributed this word to this idea of falling away from the truth, the original word was what? Haristeia, which means what? To pick out, to choose, to separate from the original source. So I want you to try to imagine this for just one second. The idea of a heresy is when someone sees something that he likes and he takes it outside of its context. He picks it out from where it originally is supposed to be. And I promise you, whenever you hear anyone speak about any heresy in the church, it's always in this fashion. No one ever shows up and introduces something that is absolutely new, that nobody has ever heard of. Nobody will come up and say, in the name of the Father and the Mother and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because nobody before has said that. But somebody will come and say, in the name of the Father, and then mess up your idea of who the Father is. In the name of the Son, and then mess up the idea of who you think the Son is. They will take something that's already existent, and they will mess up the definition around it to the extent where it ruins the doctrine. They take it and they pluck it out of context. But nobody will ever introduce something that is so groundbreaking that everybody will turn around and say this is nonsense. And today we're going to speak about a very specific heresy. A heresy that began, unfortunately, like many other heresies, from the clergy themselves. And I want you to keep this in mind because we're going to come back to this later. Almost every heresy that has ever shook the church never came from a non-believer. It was never introduced from a person who wasn't in a role of authority. It was always introduced from who? A person who was already among the clergy and those who were given authority within the church. And today, we're going to very specifically speak about a priest from Alexandria. We'll speak about this a little bit more. Before I get there, it's extremely important for us to just take a moment and to realize how important the way that we describe heresy to be, for us to realize how dangerous cafeteria Christianity is. Have you guys ever heard of the idea of cafeteria Christianity? What's cafeteria Christianity? Can somebody give me a very quick understanding of what that means? Yes, Monica, I see that you clearly want to share with us. Please tell me. Very good. You guys ever walk into a buffet? Not like the sushi one where you have the iPad and it comes to you, okay? Like the old-fashioned ones, the ones where you actually have to get up and burn calories, okay? Those, what do? You take your plate and you walk around and there's like a whole bunch of different assortments and you get to pick and choose what you like. If you don't like the chicken, you can leave the chicken. If you don't like the broccoli, you can leave the broccoli. If all you want to do is spend $30 to eat 1,000 egg rolls, you'll eat 1,000 egg rolls. That's all you'll do. But you can pick and choose what you like. Unfortunately, Christianity today has taken on that flavor. Which means what? A person can open scripture, pick and choose what they like, and if somebody disagrees with them, they'll say, that's fine, I'll open my own church. And when they open their own church, they establish a brand new denomination. And this is how we got to 250,000 denominations in North America. Today, we have over 250,000 Christian denominations that are registered in the books of North America. Simply because what? Cafeteria Christianity. You and I look at a verse, we disagree on its interpretation, I will pick what I like from it, you will pick what you like from it, and we will go our separate ways. This is the dangers that we live in. So when we speak of heresy, please, please be aware. When somebody makes the claim of why is the Orthodox Church so rigid? Why is it so old-fashioned? We don't let ourselves pick and choose. We don't. And again, when I say this, keep in mind, I'm speaking about the Orthodox Church, capital C, the bride, the church that Christ came to be able to offer his blood for. Obviously, if you think that the church is nothing more than the priest and the people who stand behind him, obviously you're going to see tons of mistakes. Obviously you're going to see errors here and there. I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the body of Christ. The body of Christ, and the reason why we never change is because we are terrified of falling into the category of what? Of heresy. We take what was given to us. Actually, we are the kings and queens of plagiarism. We don't believe in having an opinion. We simply say what others have said before us. And this is where we find, truly, the beauty of our tradition. In the fact that we don't pick and choose. We simply repeat, and by doing so, we hope to achieve what they have achieved. Now let's talk about Arius, who did not think in this way whatsoever. What do we know about Arius? He's born in 250 or 256. We don't know exactly when he was born, but there are two very different perspectives as to when he was born, but all you have to know is that he was born in the mid-3rd century. And he is born from the Berber and Libyan cultures in North Africa. His father happens to be a Christian by the name of Ammonius. And when he is born into a very politically charged reality. Why? Because at this point in the mid-3rd century, the church is establishing the doctrine of the Trinity. It is starting to speak about what it means to say that you believe in one God and that God is three. What it means to say that you believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet these three persons are one God. The church is establishing this and preaching about it, and he is born into a reality where Alexandria, at this point in time, is the hub of the world. Third and fourth century, Alexandria was booming. You had the library that was working and all the wealth of the world. Not just the idea of theology, astronomy, philosophy, everybody would leave their countries and they would come stay to be able to contribute to the library and study at the school of Alexandria. Is anybody here from Alexandria? Have you ever noticed how there are street names that are in Greek? That stems from the 4th century. The fact that it was a very eclectic and cultural hub for the entire world. It wasn't just the Coptic people that lived there. It was a hub for everyone. And he's born right in the middle of all of this. So he studies in Alexandria. And when he studies in Alexandria, he starts to grow up and develop a perspective when it comes to the faith, philosophy, and he is well learned in the process. And then there is something that happens in the church at some point that is extremely important for us to understand. First 3 centuries, there was a tremendous amount of persecution. And because there was persecution, people had the option of doing one of two things. Either you pay a tax and convert. Sorry, either you convert or you pay a tax or die. Those were the options that were typically offered by the Roman Empire. Many times the Roman Empire under Diocletian would even remove the option of tax. You either convert or die. Those were your only two options. So what would happen? A tremendous amount of Christian people would lose their lives. But many others, in the process, would be so afraid of losing their lives, not knowing where they would go, that they would end up converting. And they would forsake the faith. Now, when Diocletian was out of the picture, a righteous emperor came into play. What was his name? Constantine. Very good. Constantine comes into play, and he immediately starts to say, what? No. No more persecution of Christians. Christians are allowed to live peacefully as long as they don't preach. 5 years pass, and Constantine says, you know what? No, not only are we going to allow Christians to live, Christianity is going to become the law of the land. So now what happens? People are coming out of their holes and they're saying, listen, I converted and I left the faith, but honestly, I didn't mean to. It was only out of fear. And now the church was facing a big issue. At the time, the Pope was St. Peter, the Bishop of Alexandria, who happens to be the seal of the martyrs, who, if I'm not mistaken, we have his relics here at St. Mary's. So Pope Peter, the seal of the martyrs, is the Bishop of Alexandria at the time. So Pope Peter is of the opinion of repentance is offered to anyone and anyone who comes back to the faith and confesses their orthodoxy, even if they had betrayed it at some point, is welcome to come in, but there will be a canon, there will be a penance. But there was a man by the name of Meletius who said, absolutely not, over my dead body. You left the faith, you don't come back. And Bishop Peter would sit there and he would say, that's not the way it works. That's not what Christ taught us in the gospel. That is not our faith. If a person converts and wants to come back to the faith, as long as the doors of the altar are open, everyone is welcome to come back and to repent. But Meletius was absolutely, he was firm on this. And they called him a schismatic. Schismatic coming from the notion of, he wanted to separate. He wanted to create a schism. He said, no, if you turned your back on Christ, you're not worthy of being able to come back. Who sided with him? Arius. Arius at this point is growing into a very intellectual and very influential young man in the Church of Alexandria. He is not yet ordained into the clergy, but he starts to take the side of Meletius against the Bishop of Alexandria. So you can already start to see that he's already had roots in this idea of being a troublemaker. So he begins by creating a conflict between him and Bishop Peter. Eventually, Meletius passes away, and Meletius is excommunicated because he is saying, I excommunicate the bishop, and all of the Orthodox kingdom across the different seas all agreed with Pope Peter that you can't do that. As long as the gates of heaven are open, everyone is welcome to be able to repent. Meletius is excommunicated, Arius says, I'm sorry, he ends up coming back, and Bishop Peter ends up ordaining him as a deacon. He passes away. Another pope comes into his place by the name of Achillas. And he ordains, in 313, he ordains Arius a priest. Now remember, Arius, he's got a lot going for him. He's very charismatic. As a matter of fact, the people who wrote his life story describe him as a very handsome, charismatic, and charming man. So when he stood up to give a sermon, everyone paid attention. Everyone paid attention. And now he was ordained into a priesthood. So he has a lot of influence. He has a very big following. Achillas ends up passing away, and a new bishop comes into play, and he is the patriarch of Alexandria, and his name is Alexander. This is the same Alexander that would then go into a serious fight with Arius all the way to the Council of Nicaea. Now remember how I told you that at this point the church was establishing the doctrine of what the Trinity was? Well, the patriarch Alexander at the time starts to teach all of his clergy what does it mean to believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how they are one God. And in the process, what does Arius start to do? He says, no, you're absolutely out of your mind. There's no such thing as saying that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equal. And he starts to argue against Alexander. And he starts to teach the following, and this is extremely important, because this is where the root of the heresy is. What does he say? He says that the Son was not co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father. Let's take a moment here to make sure that we understand these words. He is not co-eternal, meaning what? That he did have a beginning. That the Son was created. That the Word of God was not equal to the Father. And he says he is not consubstantial, meaning what? That he is not of the same essence. He doesn't take on the same nature as the Father. He's saying one is creator and one is created. And what's his logic? He says, well, the word in and of itself gives its meaning. We call the Father for a reason, and we call the Son for a reason. And by doing this, he begins to preach it. And all of Alexandria is set on fire. All of Alexandria. Because now people don't know who to listen to. This bishop who is trying to teach everyone what the Trinity is, or this charming priest who has a loud voice who's gotten into a fight with another bishop previously, and now he's causing an uproar, and the people are siding with the patriarch Alexander at the time. Now, what's interesting is that history will tell us that Arius didn't get these ideas from himself. He was a student of a teacher by the name of Lucian, Lucian of Antioch, who actually is in the Synaxarium. The man was a great saint, and he ended up becoming a martyr for the sake of the faith. And he was his disciple. But Lucian used to have these ideas where he would preach in a way where he would say, obviously, the Son had to be created after the Father, because the Father is the source of everything. And he began saying this idea that there really is no difference between the Son and the rest of creation, other than what? That he was given a greater responsibility. That he was given a great honor. So because of this, Arius took this and he develops it, to the extent where we have historians like Alexander Vasilev, who refers to him and says what? That Lucian was the Arius before Arius. He's the originator of the problem. Now, I just want to make sure that we are all on the same page. When I use the word Arianism, obviously I'm not talking about Arianism as we understood it in the 20th century with the Nazi regime. Don't confuse both of those things. So many of you might have heard of this idea or this ideology of Arianism through Hitler. That's not the same thing at all. One is with a Y and the other one is spelled with an I. They sound exactly the same, but they're not the same thing. Arianism here is the following of Arius the Heretic. Plus, if we move forward, in 318, the fight between Arius and Bishop Alexander escalates to a whole new level. And Bishop Alexander begins to rebuttal and to give him a whole new dose of theology and explaining to him that what you're doing is absolutely awful and you're tearing apart the story of salvation. Why? How is Arius, by teaching that the Son is not equal to the Father, destroying salvation? Before we get into it, I want us to take a moment to try to see, can we try to see how this is dangerous? What does it mean to say that the Son is simply a creation of God the Father, and that he is not co-eternal and consubstantial? What would that change for you and me? Before you answer, let me read to you a passage that Arius says. Arius says the following. Arius says, if the Father begot the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. From this it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. Do you get this? There was a time when the Word of God, the Son, did not exist. If therefore necessarily follows that he had his substance from nothing, so he can't be the same substance of the Father, because he was clearly created and introduced into reality. Now obviously it sounds like I'm talking science fiction, but we need to take a step back and ask, what does this even mean? Why is this such a big deal? Why was the church set on fire by a teaching like this? You tell me. Think about this. What if I told you Jesus Christ was not equal to God? What does that do for you and me? Yes? So did everybody hear this? Him dying on the cross would mean nothing. I understand what you're saying, but enlighten me. Why would it mean nothing? I mean, he still died on the cross, and he was still sent by God. Why does he have to be equal to God for it to mean something? Uh-huh. Did everybody hear it? No? So, what Miriam is saying is that if it was not God who died on the cross, then the ultimate sacrifice would not have been paid fully. And by doing so, what would happen here is that salvation or death would not have been conquered. Yes, Martel. It's one of. It's definitely not the four. What do you get from it? Very interesting. Everybody heard this? So what Martel is saying is that if Christ is not God, and we can have relationship only with Christ, then that means that we can't have communion with God. All I can do is have relationship with this created being, which is not God, which is a very interesting perspective. What else? There's 1,000 different reasons why all of this is wrong. And I strongly encourage you guys, if ever you read the letters of Alexander to Arius, it's like 40 pages of reasons. It's insane how much the patriarchs at that time knew scripture inside out, and the Bible wasn't even printed yet. It wasn't even printed. And yet, they knew everything by heart. Some of the major reasons, and you guys have hit on some of them, but more importantly, it's this idea of what? First of all, if you say that he was not God, you are calling scripture liars. The word of God would be a simple lie. Why? Because what does it say in John 1:1? In the beginning was that? In the what? In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was? That if the Word was God, and Christ is the Word, and he was in the beginning, with God, and is God. Explain to me where you get your heresy. Are you saying that John, the theologian, the evangelist, got it all wrong? That scripture is wrong? Arius has no answer. Now let's push it a little bit further. Let's say he wasn't God. He was simply someone that was created. That if he is created, let's say that he's equal to an archangel. For us, if he's equal to an archangel, then it's not God who died on the cross. If God did not die on the cross, death is not abolished. If death is not abolished, we still live under the sway of death. If we still live under the sway of death, then nothing has changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and everyone who dies is still under the grip of Satan. You haven't solved anything. But what about the idea of the incarnation? If God did not become man, then when St. Athanasius says something like, God became man so that man can become God, then obviously this relationship that Martel is speaking about is lost in the process. If I am supposed to be like Christ, who is in the image of his Father, then if he is not God, then everything I am doing is an absolute vain. That relationship, it's like saying, I worship this piece of wood right here. Why? Because I simply like it. Does it relate to God? No, it doesn't. But I like it. It's not going to get you anywhere. And the problem is that Arius doesn't see this. And Arius insists that what he is doing is right. Unfortunately, despite the fact that he preaches this, and that Alexander tells him, if you continue like this, I will excommunicate you, he insists, and in the process, Alexander puts together a synod of approximately 100 bishops in Alexandria alone, and they excommunicate him. But I want to read to you very quickly one passage from the letter that Bishop Alexander writes to the emperor to explain to him why this man should not be allowed anywhere in the empire. He is going to kick him out of Egypt, but nobody in the empire should accept him. Listen to what he says. It's a little bit heavy, but we'll take it one step at a time. He says that Arius taught that God was not always the Father. That simple sentence says quite a bit. Why? I was created long before my son Michael. But at what point did I become a father? At what point did I become a father? When the son was introduced. When my son Michael is introduced, only then do I become a father. So what's Bishop Alexander saying? He's saying Arius is teaching that God was not always the Father. God was not always the Father, but that there was a period when he was not the Father. That the Word of God was not from eternity, but was made out of nothing. For that ever-existing God, the I Am, he says, the Eternal One, made him who did not previously exist out of nothing. So he's basically saying what? Arius is going around teaching that God was not always the Father, and because he created the Son, when he created the Son, he created him out of nothing, the same way he created what? The universe. and everything else that was created. Wherefore, there was a time when he did not exist. Inasmuch as the Son is a creature and a work, that he is neither like the Father as it regards his essence, nor is by nature either the Father's true word or true wisdom, but indeed one of his works and creatures, being erroneously called word and wisdom. If he is the word and wisdom, and we know that the word and wisdom are what create things. If he is the word and wisdom, how did God the Father create him? He would have to have used his what? His word and wisdom. If he uses his word and wisdom to create the Son, then the Son can't be word and wisdom. You see how many errors immediately get flagged out? So all of Scripture that says he is word and he is wisdom is wrong. The entire New Testament has to be thrown out because Arius insists that the Son is not like the Father. Keep going. Being erroneously called word and wisdom, since he was himself made of God's own word and wisdom, which is in God, whereby God both made all things, and him also. Wherefore he has at his nature mutable and susceptible of change, as all other rational creatures are. Hence the word is alien to and other than the essence of God, and the Father is inexplicable by the Son. This is crucial. If he is not of the same essence and the same nature as the Father, then he cannot reveal to the world who the Father is. And if he can't reveal to the world who the Father is, then the incarnation was useless. His coming into the world was useless. Why? Why did God become man? So that man can know God. So that man can see God. So that man can taste God. But if it's not God who became man, then we're still blind and we're still dead and we have no relationship with him. It's amazing to see how in one paragraph, Bishop Alexander is capable of already giving 5 or 6 different very rational reasons for why Arius is absolutely heretic. The Son knows not the nature of his own essence, for he was made on our account, in order that God might create us by him as by an instrument. He's saying that if Christ is nothing more than a tool and a creation of the Father, then there's no difference between him and a hammer. I create a hammer, I forge a hammer, so I can use it to build something else. Then basically, he was nothing more than a tool. He was nothing more than one of the things that were in God's ultimate toolbox, but he has no value in and of himself. As by an instrument, nor would he ever have existed unless God had wished to create us. If God didn't want to create humanity, the Word of God, the Son of God, would have never existed according to Arius. Now this is one paragraph. Try reading the 40 pages. What were the results? He gets excommunicated in 321. He goes to Palestine. And then he meets this really nice guy by the name of Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius of Nicomedia happens to be a bishop. And this bishop absolutely loves charismatic, charming, handsome young priests who will fill the churches. So what does he say? Arius, ta'ala habibi hudna baba, let's go, let's fill the churches. Say whatever you want. Now this is really interesting. Eusebius happens to be what? By the way, just a small note. There's a lot of ugly things in the history of the church. Why? Because when the devil wants to separate the church, remember, the word devil in Greek is what? Diabolos. We use it in the liturgy. Diabolos gets its root from what word? Division. So the devil is him who divides. So when he wants to divide the church, what does he do? He uproots almost every possible ugly thing that exists. Who is Eusebius? Eusebius is not only the guy who's welcoming Arius. He happens to be a longtime relative of who? The Emperor Constantine. Keep this in mind, because he's going to play some very nasty tricks in just a little bit. He ends up meeting Bishop Eusebius. Arius writes a whole bunch of letters. He actually starts to write poetry. One of his most famous poems is called the Thalia. This poem, we only have excerpts from it. Why? Because when he was excommunicated, Constantine the Emperor burnt almost all of his writings. So we only have small portions of it until today. Most of these writings were destroyed, and ultimately, he ends up gaining a whole bunch of supporters. In the meantime, Alexander, the patriarch of Egypt, is not saying, Khalas, the guy's in Palestine, but he's Dawabi. No. He's saying, this guy is going to destroy Christianity. So he keeps writing to the emperor saying, you got to stop him. He's not my problem anymore, but he's the problem of all of Orthodox Christianity. Do something quickly. So, because it escalates, the emperor ends up calling Arius, and he calls the patriarch of Alexandria, and he tells them, sit down, yalla, make up, be friends. And there's no way it was going to happen. There's no way that they would reconcile, because neither of them would budge on their perspective. So finally, Constantine says, I have no choice, and he calls the first ecumenical council. And he manages to put together 318 bishops to gather in Nicaea in the year 325. But here's a question. If Alexander managed to get 100 bishops in Alexandria alone, why would the entire world only gather 318? Any idea? Do you know how many people were invited? How many people were invited to this gathering? To this council? 1,800. 1,800. 318 showed up. Any ideas why? Did you guys hear what John just said? They just came out of an era where the emperor was out to kill them. And now, this new guy is saying, hey guys, come, we're gonna have a party. And I want all of you in the same room. Many of them are terrified. Many of them don't go. Who ends up going in the history that is written of who attended? You would hear the person who's writing this, he's talking about, oh, and Bishop so-and-so came in and two people were helping him because he was missing a foot. And such and such, another one came in and somebody had to hold his arm because they plucked out his eyes. Those who came were what? Were confessors. You guys understand what the notion of a confessor is? The church actually just gained close to 50 confessors in what happened just last Sunday. There was 24 martyrs, but there was almost 50 confessors, people who suffered in the process but did not die. So a confessor is a person who suffers for the sake of Christ but doesn't reach the point of death. So all the bishops who attended, most of them were actually confessors. Most of them, not all of them. So these are the people who said, what? Now we already lost eyes and limbs and ears and legs. Yalla, if he blows up the place, he blows up the place. It's not a problem. And they end up going. 318 bishops show up. And every bishop is allowed to bring with him priests and deacons. So Alexander is told, you come and you lead the discussion. Why? Because you're the one who's accusing Arius. Who does Alexander bring with him? A deacon by the name of Athanasius, who will later become who? Saint Athanasius, the apostolic, the great defender of the faith. Now, what most people don't know is that Athanasius knew Arius very well. Very well. They actually used to study in similar realities in Alexandria. And Athanasius knew from the very beginning that this guy was up to no good. And Saint Athanasius, apparently, St. Anthony reveals in some of his talks, because you know that St. Anthony and St. Athanasius knew each other. St. Athanasius actually was discipled by St. Anthony every time he would go into exile. Part of the reason why St. Athanasius writes on the incarnation is he is defending many of these ideologies. And he is writing these things even before Nicaea. So at this point, young Athanasius is possibly 18, 19 years old. 18, 19 years old. And he's the deacon who goes with the patriarch Alexander. As you all know, Arius doesn't win. Arius doesn't win. And because I was asked to say this story, I'll go ahead and say it very quickly. You guys know Jolly Saint Nick? Santa Claus? So Santa Claus, or Saint Nicholas, was actually at the Council of Nicaea. Okay? Now this is not confirmed. What I'm about to say is not confirmed, but many, many books of the tradition actually write it. You have to understand, this is a whole new level of being hard-headed. You are sitting in a room with 318 bishops. If I took you and I placed you in a room with two priests, wouldn't you sweat? Two priests who are telling you, بس مش كده لازم تعمل اللي انت بتعمله انت هتبوظ الدنيا. If two priests sat with you, if me and Abuna Marcus sat you down in a small room and we sat in the front of you and we started telling you, what's wrong? You gotta lighten up, what you're teaching is wrong. You would sweat a little bit. But this is Arius, who is a priest, who is surrounded by 318 bishops, who is surrounded by even more priests, who is surrounded by even more deacons. So we're talking about over 1,000 people in this room, and he's sitting in the middle and he's going, you're all wrong, I'm right. And this goes on for almost 2 months, the council were gathered. Within the first 20 days, they said the man is crazy, and they excommunicated him. But what's the funny story? The funny story is that St. Nicholas, who is the bishop of a place called Myra, who's truly a very righteous man, he walks up to Arius and he tells him, you can't keep doing this. You can't keep thinking like this. You're going to lose yourself. And Arius is like, no. St. Nick loses his mind and he slaps him. So jolly St. Nick is known to do what? To punch heretics in the face. Keep this in mind next time you see the ad for Coca-Cola where you think all he does is go down chimneys. No, he defends the faith. So what does the council decree? The council clearly says, no, that Jesus Christ is what? God of God, true light of true light, begotten, not created. Where do we get these words? The creed. The creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God. All of these words were put down. Why? Because a crazy man by the name of Arius was going to rock the entire world with his false teaching. What was the entire teaching? This is where it gets super complicated, and you think sometimes like, what's the problem? He says tomato, I say tomato, same thing. No, not in theology. Not in theology. Arius is saying, you cannot use the word homoousios. Homoousios comes from the idea of what does the word homo mean? Same. Useia means essence. So homoousios is same essence. He says you can't say that he's the same as the Father. So he recommends to add one letter, the letter I. Make it homoousios. Not homo, homoousios. Which means what? Similar essence. And Athanasius stands up. And he, by the way, Athanasius is not allowed to speak at the council. He's only a deacon. The people who talk are the bishops. It's clearly not the deacon. But he stands up and he says, over my dead body, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Why? Because the Son is not similar to the Father. He is of the same essence. If he is not the same, then salvation is not complete. He's not complete. Imagine if somebody kidnaps my son and you bring me another kid and you tell me, yeah, he's similar. No. I want the same son I had. You give me the exact same thing. You can't just sell me this idea of being similar. So they condemn the Arian speech of saying similar essence, homoousios, and they stick to what? Homoousios, where we get the word what? Consubstantial. Of the same substance. What happens afterwards? You would think, bah, khalas, they got rid of Arius, the Arian heresy is going to stop. Hooray, hooray, let's throw a party. Absolutely not. Arius has a whole bunch of followers. And who is his number one cheerleader? The bishop called Eusebius of Nicomedia. And he is rallying the people together. And they start causing absolute havoc. A few years pass and you think that things are going smoothly. But eventually, unfortunately, Eusebius starts to whisper in the ear of who? His longtime relative. The Emperor Constantine. And he tells him, Arius is a good guy. Arius repented. Khalas, he's been excommunicated for I don't know how many years. let him back in. Truly, he's very, very sorry. Let him back in and everything will be fine. And besides, people like him. And you did all of this to have peace in your land. Let him back in. So what does Constantine say? All right. As long as he's learned his lesson, let him back in. Yalla, ya bishops, let him back in. What do you mean, let him back in? And some of the bishops are like, no, like, you're Constantine, you're the emperor, we respect you. You do politics, you do economy, you do empire. You leave the faith to us. What does he do with them? Exiles them and replaces them with bishops who are Arian supporters. Now the entire church is being rocked. And then he comes back to where? The same place where all of this started. Where does Arius want to go? He wants to go back home. Where is home? Alexandria. Alexandria. Who is now the patriarch who took the place of Alexander? Athanasius. And Athanasius is sitting there telling Constantine, "Idrib rasak fil hayt," he is not coming back. You're absolutely out of your mind if you think that the heretic will be accepted back as a Christian. Unless he confesses the true creed, absolutely not. And Constantine, obviously, he's not liking this. He's the emperor. And in his mind, that we have bishops elsewhere who are accepting this whole homoiousios thing, like, what's your problem? Why are you just not cooperating? Eventually, they start exiling a whole bunch of bishops, and one of them happens to be Athanasius. There are people who turn to Athanasius and they tell him, "Athanasius, everybody is like open to this idea, like the whole world is against you." What does he answer them? Then I am against the world. If the whole world has lost the truth, then I am against the world. This image, I don't know if you can see it. It's a beautiful image. Then Athanasius is being kicked out of the patriarchal palace, and the Arians are chasing him out, while his own flock is bowing down and declaring that he is their true father. Egypt goes into absolute uproar. Egypt goes absolutely crazy. Why? Because Constantine wants to place a new bishop instead of him, and the people rebel. There is riots left and right, and Athanasius is cast out. He is in exile at this point. What happens with this whole idea of Athanasius versus Arianism? So eventually, Constantine, like we said, commands Athanasius to readmit him. Athanasius refuses, and he ends up being exiled. Arius' supporters try taking over Alexandria, and all hell breaks loose. All of Egypt is on fire at this point. People die in the process because of the riots. And finally, this patriarch who was sitting, I believe his name was Gregory. Gregory, who is an Arian bishop, who is supposed to take the place of Athanasius, he does not have a single say about anything. And eventually, their plan does not work. The emperor now directed Bishop Alexander of Constantinople. He goes to another bishop and he goes, "Listen, because Athanasius can't do it, you are going to be forced to accept him at the altar." Now, Alexander of Constantinople is actually a righteous Orthodox bishop. So he doesn't want to do this. So he tells his entire church, "Pray. Please pray. Pray for one of two things. Either God takes me or takes Arius, because I can't be the one to let him back into the church. So please pray." What happens? A day before he is supposed to be readmitted into the church, Arius dies. And he dies a horrible death. I'm going to read to you a passage from the history books. It says the following. Incredibly, one day before Arius was to receive communion, he suddenly dies. Socrates, Scholasticus, who happens to be the scholar at the time who's taking all of these notes about the history, he reports that while parading through the streets of the Imperial City is Constantinople, he's being paraded by his followers, and they're celebrating the fact that tomorrow is the big day that Arius finally is readmitted into the church. That while he's paraded through the streets of the Imperial City, Arius was suddenly seized with pain in his bowels. He suddenly got a tremendous amount of stomach cramps. Barely making it into an outdoor privy, this is a nice way of saying that he didn't even make it to the washroom. Okay? before expiring, dying, due to the loss of blood. Due to the loss of blood. They basically found the man in the streets with his bowels outside of him. He died right there and then. Now, obviously, all of the Christian community celebrated because they felt like this was God redeeming and protecting the church from such a heretic. But obviously, at the same time, a tremendous amount of rumors of him being poisoned began. I've never heard of a poison that makes you release all of your... If you find this, please tell me. But they found him dead in the streets, and he was never readmitted. So what ends up happening after he dies? Khalas, you would think the man who supports Arianism died. Arianism should die. No. Satan could not care less about Arius. What he cares about is the heresy. So he's still pushing forward with this. What happens? Even after being condemned, Arianism continued to linger almost to the end of the 4th century. Heresy was supported by Constantine, who was the emperor at the time. But Constantine, he was still a righteous man. It doesn't matter. He doesn't understand anything about theology. But he loved the church. And that's why you will hear the church still venerate him as a righteous man. What's interesting about Constantine is that he really wanted what's best for the church. He just didn't understand what the big deal was. Until this point, Constantine is not even baptized. Why? Because the thought at the time for a person who is the emperor is, I'm going to mess up a lot and sin along the way as emperor. As the emperor, I'm going to mess up along the way. So what am I going to do? I'm going to get baptized only when, right before I die. This was whose thought. That was his thought. Who baptizes Constantine as he is on his deathbed? Eusebius of Nicomedia. So he is baptized before he dies by an Arian bishop. Just to make the story get a lot more flavorful. His son, Constantius, he wasn't like his father. His father, at least, Albu can Akinisa, he cared for the church. Constantius could not care less. Which one of you will make me richer? Arianism? Go. Destroy all the Orthodox churches. I couldn't care less. So they turn very violent. They start kicking people out of their churches. Athanasius, who was brought back into Alexandria, is exiled 4 more times by this guy, the son of Constantine. From Arianism back, it didn't stop there. You get 3 new heresies that all come from this one. The first one is what we call the Anomoeans. The Anomoeans comes from this idea of what, remember how we said homoousios and homoiousios? There's a third one that's introduced later that's called what? Anomoousios, meaning what? Not the same essence at all. Not the same essence at all. So we went from the right thing is same essence to Arianism that said similar essence to a group of people who said, no, they're nothing alike. The Father and the Son have nothing in common. All of this is the stem of what? That first domino that was Arius teaching something that was false. You get the semi-Arians who we said say the idea of homoiousios, and then you have the Acacians who they basically say it has nothing to do with essence. It just has everything to do with they're sort of look like each other. These guys are like, God forgive me, they're high out of their mind. They have no idea what they're talking about. These people are simply talking for the sake of talking, because now they're not even talking about the same substance or the same essence. They simply say they look alike. They're similar to each other. In what way? We don't really know. All of these heresies begin, and they all stem from what? From Arianism. What's happening in the meantime? The church is still very much alive. You have Athanasius, who while he's in exile, is writing to the church to combat Arianism. And then you have what we call the Cappadocian Fathers. Cappadocian Fathers who are St. Gregory the theologian, the one that we pray his liturgy, St. Basil the Great, the one who we pray his liturgy, and his brother St. Gregory of Nyssa. And these three together, the Cappadocian Fathers, they start writing and writing and writing and defending the faith, and they fight against Arianism until the day that they die. Eventually, this leads to the Second Ecumenical Council in 381, where they complete the Orthodox Creed. How many people knew that the creed was written over two different councils? This is actually very important. The first part only wrote about the Father and the Son. And you know how we have a part that says, yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the life giver who proceeds from the Father? That wasn't in the first part at all. Nobody seemed to discuss any problems with the Holy Spirit. So in the first creed that was written, it was the Father. Then they spoke about the Son, light of light, true God of true God, and everything we say today. And then it simply said, yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we look for the resurrection of the dead. Didn't spell anything out about the life giver and all of those things. Who proceeds from the Father? None of that. Constantinople, they finish off the creed and they re-emphasize Nicaea, and now you actually have a fully written out idea of what the church believes about the Trinity and who Jesus Christ is. I want to read to you three passages from the Fathers to show you how extremely aggressive that time was. First one is from St. Basil. Listen to what St. Basil says. It's not only one church which is in peril, nor yet two or three which have fallen under this terrible storm. The mischief of this heresy spreads almost from the borders of Illyricum to the Thebaid. Its bad seeds were first sown by the infamous Arius. They then took a deep root through the labors of many who vigorously cultivated the impiety between his time and ours. Now they have produced their deadly fruit. The doctrine of true religion are overthrown. The laws of the church are in confusion. The ambition of men who have no fear of God rushes into high posts. An exalted office is now publicly known as the prize of impiety. What's he saying? He's saying now, if you go to the emperor and you say, I'm a righteous man, I know the faith, I'm also Arian, he makes you a bishop. He makes you a bishop. That's what Constantius was doing. The result is that the worse a man blasphemes, the fitter the people think him to be a bishop. The worse a man blasphemes, the fitter people think he is to be a bishop. Clerical dignity is a thing of the past. There is a complete lack of men shepherding the Lord's flock with knowledge. Now this is St. Basil. Can you imagine how sad of a situation this must have been while the heresy was still rolling strong? But not just this. St. Athanasius, to make his point, he makes it beautifully in one very simple sentence. While he is standing at the Council of Nicaea, they tell him, could what he be saying be true? And St. Athanasius responds with one sentence. He says that Jesus, that I know as my Redeemer, cannot be less than God. The Jesus that I know to be as my Redeemer cannot be less than God. St. Anthony and St. John Chrysostom speak about this. And they give a warning about this idea of what it means to pick and choose what you like in the faith. St. Anthony says what? Do not have a single thing to do with schismatics and absolutely nothing with heretics. As you know, I myself have avoided them due to their Christ-hating and heterodox heresy. Anybody who speaks confusion, St. Anthony says, get away from them, you have no idea what it could do to you. St. John Chrysostom pushes even further. He says, be aware not to be corrupted from love of the heretics. For this reason, do not accept any false belief in the name of love. I love this. Why do I love this? Because there is a great movement that is happening today. What is the movement that is happening today? This whole idea of what? Non-denominational faith. Let go of your denominations. Let go of this idea of there's no such thing as this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian. Do you love Jesus? We're all the same. No. Clearly, no. We have to answer one very simple question. Who do you believe this Jesus is that you love? Because even my Muslim friends and brothers and sisters will tell me what? We love Isa. We love him. But who is Jesus to you? Who is this Isa? Well, he was a very righteous prophet. Habibi, then you and I can't get along. We can't. If I believe that he was the Son of God, to what do you mean by the Son of God? Well, I believe that he was lower than God the Father. Then you're not saved in the same way that I'm saved. We don't believe in the same thing. We don't. That's like all Americans coming together and saying, we all have the same president. Let's all hold hands and sing songs. That doesn't solve our problems. That doesn't solve our problems in any way. So when St. John Chrysostom says, do not hide behind this idea of false love, look, be aware not to be corrupted from love of the heretics. For this reason, do not accept any false belief in the name of love. Do not accept any false belief in the name of love. Does this mean that we don't pray for the unity of the faith? Of course we do. Does this mean that we don't pray for the unity of heart? Of course we do. You will hear Abuna pray over and over again for the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. We pray that we will get there. By, do you think it's going to happen by closing our eyes and acting as if we don't see the problems? That's not it at all. Here's the final quote I'll give you. St. Gregory the Theologian. When he is talking about how important it is for him to stay faithful to his beliefs and to his Orthodox faith, he says, it is better to choose a commendable war than peace which separates from God. I would rather be at war and in the faith than be at peace and outside of communion with God. The faith which I was taught by the Holy Fathers, which I taught at all times without adjusting according to the times, this faith I will never stop teaching. I was born with it and I will live by it. This is amazing to me. Why? Because Saint Gregory is using the word fathers. So he had people that he looked up to. And he says the faith that I was given, that was handed down to him. And he is saying something that is very much discussed today, that I have not adjusted according to the times. Even in his times, people were saying, "Khalas, 300 years have passed since Jesus. Adapt." And he's saying, no, this is not something that adapts. What I have received, I will live and I will die in. Just for you to know, does Arianism still exist today? Well, Arianism doesn't exist today in its truest essence. But clearly, it has very strong remnants even in today's realities. So just to give you an idea, there is something called the Holy Arian Catholic and Apostolic Church. They actually canonized Arius in 2006. And he became a saint to them. It's a group of Catholic Christians who adopt the Arian beliefs. Obviously, they're excommunicated even by the Catholic Church. But they canonized and made Arius into a saint. And they not only believe in what Arius teaches, they don't believe in the incarnation the way that we believe in it, and they don't believe in the resurrection. I'm not really sure why they call themselves Christians to begin with, but this is who they are. They still exist today. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, there is very much traces of Arianism in that belief, because if you ask a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness to explain to you who Jesus Christ is, he will not tell you that he is God at all. Deep down in their theology, especially Mormons, why specifically? Because if Jesus Christ was God, how can you say that Joseph Smith, in I don't know what year in the United States, I think he was from Utah or Illinois, came to complete the work of Jesus Christ? So Jesus Christ can't be God if he came to complete his work. And there are actually some Protestant denominations who will tell you that Jesus Christ is nothing more than the messenger of God. And obviously, we have Islam that continues to teach today that Jesus Christ was a great prophet, but he is not the Son of God as we know him to be. This is the Arian heresy. To God be the glory, now and forever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen. Any questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. So what does St. Athanasius tell us? He tells us, why did it have to be the Son of God who came and was incarnate? Because the whole purpose was for humanity to know God. And who is better to reveal to us the Father than the Son, who is of the same essence as him? So what does St. Athanasius say? He says, the Word is the one who created us. So we will be able to see in the Word God Himself. Why? Because we can relate to Him. He is our Creator. So if He is our Creator, and He is the Son who is of the same essence of the Father, and He came in order to conquer death, then if He is not God, none of those three apply. We cannot know the Father because He has nothing to do with the Father. He is not of the same essence. He cannot conquer death because He is not the source of life. The source of life is only God. And if that did not happen, salvation was not complete. And if salvation is not complete, what exactly do we believe in? Everything we're doing now is useless. Yes, Mom. The liturgy has changed quite a bit. So there is two things. There's what we call capital T tradition. That's the unchangeable stuff. And there is small T tradition, right? So what's capital T tradition? Capital T tradition is the Eucharist will always exist. There will always be liturgical praise. Small T tradition is the hymnology that we adapt. Small T tradition is the change of the vestments. Small T tradition is we might change the words to some of the prayers, but we still keep its essence, right? Small T tradition might have to do with cultural adaptations. But the capital T traditions, how it is that we are saved, the mysteries of the church, the importance of the Eucharist, the dogma and the theology of who the Trinity is, those are things that will never shake. Those are things that were written in stone, and they should never adapt. Because God is unchangeable, therefore it's not because our times change that we should change our perspective of Him. But the small T stuff, quite a bit has changed. The liturgy that you hear now, it might not be word for word the exact same liturgy that existed from the very beginning. Is there a lot of similarities? You know the part that says, the anaphora. The Lord be with you all. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord. And then Abuna says what? Meet and right, truly indeed is meet and right. That goes back to the second century. Word for word. But there are other parts that clearly have adapted. Clearly. Chocolate after Easter Mass is a great example of small T tradition. Right? Or there's other stuff that sometimes we confuse small T and big T. Like for instance, like you've heard of these things like... Have you never heard of this? Right? Don't get a haircut, don't shower, don't breathe. All of these things, right? These are all things that people introduced out of honor. We wanted to honor the Eucharist so much that we said these are important things. But obviously, those are small t. If those things disappear in 5 years, the church is still the church. If the Eucharist disappears, the church is dead. You understand what I mean? Yes, Mike. You have to be careful because I think language doesn't do this justice. When I say it's being developed, it doesn't mean that it didn't exist before that, right? Because even Christ himself, in the time when he speaks to his disciples, what does he say? Me and my Father are one. So we already saw Trinity there. At the baptism of the Lord, what do all the evangelists confess? That a voice was heard from heaven, we saw the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. So we see the Trinity constantly. But the first time that they actually had to communicate it in an academic manner to try to be able to explain something that was mystery, it started to develop in 200-250. Before that, the church was being built out of faith. 100% faith. People would line up with tremendous amount of faith. There was no academic challenges. But obviously with the presence of the school of Alexandria and the presence of Hellenistic philosophy, You have to keep in mind, Greece at this time is building a tremendous amount of challenges, because Plato is being introduced. Origen, who was from the early school of Alexandria, right? He was dramatically influenced by Greek philosophy. That's why the church hesitates when we talk about Origen. We don't declare him a saint. We say he was a great scholar and a great teacher. The fathers learned a lot from Origen. But there's a lot of things that Origen says that's wavy. So this is the time that what's happening. Academia and theology are growing at the same time. So at this time, they're actually articulating the theology. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe it before. Does that clarify a little bit?